Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So we come now to chapter 5 in 1 Samuel. Last week we looked at Ichabod. The glory has departed, a low point in the history of Israel. The ark had been captured. The presence of God had gone. There was no king God. So the ark was gone, departed, and thus the glory of God had departed from Israel. The nation which was meant to be God's nation seemingly is godless, or they have many gods. And we looked at this a little bit last week, saying that there's this shift happening in chapter 4 from where we shift from looking at Hannah and Samuel and the house of Eli now to the ark. And the ark from chapters 4 to 7 takes a very predominant place in this historical narrative. And today, or tonight, we're going to look at chapters 5 and 6. And instead of trying to break it down and look at each section, we're going to try and look at overarching themes that are in this these two chapters. And this is kind of important as well, because often when we read the Bible, we read the Bible in short little snippets. It's, I love Puritan preaching, and it's often that they would spend a whole year on a verse and just be able to unpack that verse and mine the riches of that verse. And you can do that very well in the Bible. There's much mined to gold. But also, the overarching narrative of the whole Bible is also something you could spend a lot of time in. Is seeing the links and the connections. This is called biblical theology, looking at the biblical themes which go throughout the Bible. We'll pick up this as we go through Genesis. A lot of these main themes are found here. We will look at the garden in chapter 2 and see this is as a temple of God in Genesis chapter 2, and then what everything is based off. And then this temple flows throughout the Bible, with the actual temple being built by Solomon, but then even in the New Testament, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and then where we go and dwell with God in the new heavens and the new earth. These big themes, these patterns which come up, these patterns that come up in motifs or themes or types that come up, the patterns, these big overarching topics that help you explain the Bible and explain some of these aspects of the Bible. Things like the three offices of Christ, a prophet, priest, and king. You want to understand these three offices, you've got to look at the whole Bible rather than the overarching themes which go throughout the whole Bible rather than just one particular verse, although you can do that as well. So we see these in the Old Testament. We saw one of these motifs with the barren woman motif when we looked at Hannah and her prayer that she was in good company of Sarah and Rachel, and later would be Elizabeth and Mary, who were these barren women who God provided them with their child. So we see similar stories throughout history and God revealing himself through these different types. So tonight we're going to look at chapters 5 and 6, majority looking at what is called an echo. And an echo is different from a type. A type is where the type is the shadow of something to come. Christ is concealed in the Old Testament through a shadow, through the Paschal Lamb or something like this. This shadow which is revealed in the antitype. An antitype isn't necessarily a negative type. It's what creates the shadow. And that's the antitype. So most often the types point towards Christ. We see these types throughout the Old Testament. One is Jonah in the belly of the whale. We know this is a type because Christ says that as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so too I must go into the grave and be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. This is a type. Whereas an echo is a little bit different. An echo is something that doesn't get bigger through the progression. It gets smaller. An echo is not as loud as the first sound that creates the echo. It's smaller. So instead of looking forwards to Christ, an echo is looking backwards to seeing how God has worked in the past and how he continues to work during these times. So that's what we're going to look at here. There's no necessarily amplification as you go through the Bible, but you see these patterns come up throughout the scriptures. Now, a lot of this comes from a lecture I heard from my Old Testament professor, Dr. John Currid, in our Judges to Esther class, and I felt it was very helpful, but also gives us categories, not only just to be able to apply and read this passage, but other passages as well. So we come and we'll read chapter 5, and then we'll stop, and then we'll pick up with chapter 6 further down the track. 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it to Ebenezer, from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in place. And when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This was why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. And the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." And they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the ark of God of Israel there. But they had brought it around, and the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing it a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old. So the tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron, but soon the ark of God came to Ekron. And the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So what we're seeing here is an echo of Exodus, an echo of the narrative which happened, this pinnacle point in the nation of Israel. You think about Exodus, you think about maybe the movie you've seen, depending on your age. I remember a DreamWorks cartoon picture, The Prince of Egypt. You might have a different picture of your story. You might go back to the Bible stories, which you heard of Moses being raised up to be able to rescue the people of Israel from the hand of Pharaoh, from the Egyptians. And this is an echo of Exodus. It's an echo in its literary work, and most importantly, from its interpretation. We see this pattern, and we'll have a look at why we see this pattern. So the Philistines defeat Israel and capture the Ark of the Covenant, Ark of God, and the ark is now in a foreign country. It's in a foreign land. You think about this echo in Exodus, which the Israelites weren't in the promised land, which God had promised Abraham, but they were in a foreign land. And the ark is a terrible guest. The ark is a terrible guest. We see this with Dagon, whose house of the ark is placed. Dagon, the god, is smashed. The Dagon is their god, the god that they worship. He's found first lying face forward, lying on his face the first time. The second time, he's lying with his hands and face, head cut off. We'll see this also come up when we look at the David and Goliath story as well. But like Exodus, the Israel is under an oppression, and the gods of Egypt comes under judgment. So we see these minor parallels which come in this text. We see these plagues come upon the Philistines, the cities, and I think that's clear when we look at these words in this translation I was reading. They translate it tumors and sickness and things, but really they're just plagues that come along. So we see these parallels with these words, these sentences, these motifs. So 1 Samuel 4:8 says, "Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." So even before we get to chapter 5, the Philistines know about the Ark of God. They know about these Israelites. They know about the Israelites, the Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. So they already know, and they somehow have heard this story about how God had rescued the Israelites from the Egyptians. So even this story goes wide before them. Little do they know that soon they will be facing the same God in their very own camp. The first thing we'll look at is vocabulary, that in 1 Samuel, God strikes or smites the Philistines. We see this in 1 Samuel 5:6, 9, and 12. In 5:6, it says that the hand of God was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. In 5:9, it says, "But after they had brought it around, and the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, he afflicted the men on the city, both young and old. So tumors broke out on them." And again in chapter 5, verse 12, "And the men did not die, were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." That the Lord sent a plague upon them, this plague of sickness upon the men. Not only just the men, but these young and old men. This verb is a very common word in the Exodus account. In Exodus 9:15, he was struck with a plague. Exodus 9:15 says, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." So it's a common word. It's a common verb in the Old Testament. We see 1 Samuel 6:4. We'll read this later, but it says, "And the guilt offering would put to them, and the five tumors and the five golden mice, according to the number of the Lord of the Philistines. And the same plague was on all of you and your lords." That plague in Hebrew is quite rare, this word that we see, but appears here, but also in Exodus 9:15. But we see also that a confusion and panic comes upon the people. We see this first in Exodus 14:24. "And in the morning watched the Lord, and the pillar of fire and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic." So this pillar of fire, when they're crossing the Red Sea, comes down and they're thrown into panic. And the same happens in chapter 5, verses 9 to 11, that the ark is moved there and they come and they have this panic which is upon the camp. In 5:7, hard, this is a common word from the Exodus account, is seen also. So not only is there tumors and things struck, the people are struck, not only is there a plague, but also the hard in 5:7. 5:7 says, "And when the men were at Ashdod, they saw how things were, and they said, 'The Ark of the Covenant must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us.'" Now, again, we see this in the Exodus account where Pharaoh's heart is been hardened, but it's also heavy. We see this again, 5:6, "And he terrified and afflicted them with tumors in Ashdod, and all of its heavy, his heavy hand, the hand of the Lord was heavy." In verse 6, in verse 11, it says, at the end of verse 11, and the hand of God was very heavy there. So not only was there's this, they were struck, not only there was plagues, but also hard and heavy are also words that are common in the Exodus account. And all at the hand of Yahweh. Now, it's a common idiom used where Yahweh attacked the Egyptians. So just a common phrase as well. Not only was it heavy, but the hand of Yahweh was heavy against them. But on a broader scale, we also see some other connections as well. They decide to send the ark to another city, Ekron. In verse 10, they sent the ark to Ekron, but the ark of God came to Ekron, and the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark to us and the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people." A literal translation actually is not found in the plural, but actually it's in the singular. They have brought around me the ark of God of Israel to kill me and my people. Why again is this an important thing to consider? It's a strange expression when you think about the people of Ekron saying this. Why would you then use the singular? But nearly 20 times in the Exodus account, Pharaoh says, "me and my people." Exodus 8:8 is an example of this. In the ark account, it is the people of Ekron, and it's almost like they quote Pharaoh word for word for that in the singular. It shows that Samuel, the writer of this, shows this pattern which is found in Exodus, been worked out in the Ark episode. So why is this important? Couldn't this just be a coincidence? Couldn't it just be that he just chose some words and decided that this would just be what he would focus on, and they just so happened to be the same words and the same similar dialogue? But the author of 1 Samuel actually recognizes this. He makes a connection in 6:6, which says, "Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after they had dealt severely with them? Did you not send the people away and they departed?" So again, he even makes this connection, the author of 1 Samuel. So let's read 1 Samuel 6 from verses 1 to the end, 1 to 21. And just as you have in your mind, now we've seen some of this come up with the plague language, the hardness of hearts, the exodus in our mind. We'll read through 1 Samuel 6 and then discuss this a little bit more. But I think it's just important for us to think about this echo which is before us. 1 Samuel chapter 6. "And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall send it to its place.' They said, 'If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering, and you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you.' And they said, 'What is the guilt offering that we should return to him?' They said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. And the same plague that was on all you and your people and on the lords. And you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to God of Israel. Perhaps he will enlighten his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he had dealt severely with them? Did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and the yoke of the cows to the cart, and yoke the cows to the cart. But take their calves home away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as the guilt offering, and send it off, and let it go its way. And watch, and if it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. And the men did so. They took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and on a box with the golden mice and its images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowering it as they went. And they turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And as they lifted up their eyes, they saw the ark. They rejoiced to see it. And the cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. And great stone was there. And they split up the wood on the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which the golden figures, and set them upon a great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on the day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden mice according to the number of the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and the unwalled villages. And the great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day to the field of Joshua in Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. They struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because of the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the God, this holy God? And at whom shall he go up away from us?" And they sent messages to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned to the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." So not only do we see in 1 Samuel 6:6 that there's this connection between the Egyptians and Pharaoh, but also there's other parallels that we see as well. Look how the Philistines respond to this event in there. Who do they call? They call their best men to the table, these priests and diviners. Now, and they asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us where we shall send it to its place." You seek counsel from priests. That's exactly what Pharaoh did when he was confronted with this. The pattern of the plague narrative is so evident that the Philistines remember themselves and recognize it in 4:8, that they say this, "Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness," as we looked at before in 4:8. But then they say again, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves." So again, we see this echo there of them being fearful of that they were once slaves, the Israelites were once slaves, and now they're seen that they want to, that might be what happens to them. That this Exodus idea permeates throughout the whole Ark episode, that right from the very start, we see that they're already comparing this, they already know about the Exodus event. These foreigners know about the Exodus event. They know about this God of the Exodus event, and they're fearful of it. And when they go in, they receive basically this mini Exodus event, this echo of it. I think these parallels, you might be able to take one of these and be able to see some connection, but I think all these connections point towards this being an Exodus event. Even, the writer of this, Samuel, when he writes the first section of 1 Samuel, you can see that he would have a knowledge of the Exodus event and that he would be able to know of. If the Philistines knew this, then he would have known this and most certainly would have had access to the Torah, the law of the Lord, which would have been around him. So writing this account. So why is this kind of important? Why is this form of study important to be able to understand? Because we come to the Bible, and the Bible is not just a pattern of stories revealed through just one time. It's not just that one story is just in isolation of itself. That these one stories are all interconnected to the broader stories which we see. That not only do they share the same history of the nation of Israel, but most importantly, they share the same God. So we can go to this passage and see the power of God, even in the Ark of the Covenant. That in this passage, in these two verses, really, the nation of Israel is not involved in this whatsoever. God rescues himself. And even that they even see their own, the glory of God by themselves. That the glory of God has departed from Israel, but God's glory still is with the ark. They can actually realize the power of God to be able to strike down themselves. That this is evident throughout this passage, that it's not the nation of Israel that makes the nation of Israel mighty. It's the God in whom they worship. The God whom rescued them from Egypt. You see this in the start of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 1, where it says, I'm the Lord your God who has brought you out of the house of slavery, out of the house of Egypt. And he repeats that he is the one that rescued them. He is the one that does this. And this account points to the fact that he did it even without their help. He doesn't need a Moses to be able to carry this through. He doesn't need Moses to be able to rescue them. He can rescue himself from their own times. But this echo is something that you'll see throughout the scriptures, that this is where we need to be knowledgeable about the Bible to be able to pick up on some of these themes that come up and happen. When we read the Bible and read about the temple in Ezekiel, it's really important for us to understand more about the temple which is revealed in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus. It's really important for us to understand the temple which is revealed in Genesis. That we look towards and we let the Bible interpret the Bible to be able to see that. These parallels, these echoes which happen throughout Scripture. We see the continuity of Scripture. That it's not only that these accounts of history, but these accounts of history written by God. We see the Holy Spirit being inspiring and carrying along these men, these chosen men inspired by the Holy Spirit, to be able to write these accounts, to be able to reveal these things. We see the wickedness of man, that what Pharaoh tried to do, Herod tried to do. We see the faithfulness of God throughout this time. We see the faithlessness of God's people. But I think what this predominantly says is that during this time, last week we looked at that this probably was one of the lowest moments in Israel's history, that the glory of God had departed. One of the greatest parts of that story is that it didn't end at the end of chapter 4. If there's any moment where God can throw up his hands and just says, that's it, I've had enough, I'm not doing this anymore. It would have been any time, but there would be a great out for him. But God will vindicate his own honor. God will be able to fight for his own name, even when people are defaming it, when they're blaspheming him. That Israel didn't chase down the ark. God brought them back, brought it back to them. That in the end, God's presence is back with his people. And it's not because anything Israel did. It's all what God had done and carried out. That God had conquered their gods. Dagon, their god, fell flat on his face as a sign of worship. Often is used, people falling on their face as a sign of worship. And their God worshipped the Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Not only that, the next time God conquers the other gods, Dagon not only fell forwards on his face, but his head and his arms were cut off. That's a sign of victory at the end of a battle, to be able to show that you've conquered the person who you are fighting against. And God does this all by himself. He does it on his own account. That even at the lowest low that we find in Israel's history, or one of their lowest lows, God is still their God, and they are still his people. And he is still fighting for them to be able to come back and show them his faithfulness. And we'll see next week this great passage of one of the highest highs of Israel after they come back and God, the ark is back with the people and they rejoice. But the narrative switching to the ark shows us the importance that God is still their God, that God is still their king. And some of the complaints that we'll see in chapter 8 aren't true if they remember this story. Now, this is just a broad overview of these two chapters. I think you could dive in and go through the narrative a little bit more to be able to look at this. I think it just sometimes it's good for us to be able to take a bigger step back to be able to see a broad biblical narrative to show that the Bible isn't just a string of stories, but it's a string of stories that are connected to the one big story. Because as we look at the echo, it points back to Exodus. But ultimately, we see Exodus pointing forward to where we have been freed from a house of slavery, where we have been rescued, where God, where we are at a place where God's presence has departed, but God restores us, frees us from our own slavery, and sends us to the promised land, which then points us to heaven in the end.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.